I want to talk to you about Christ and the church. And it is, as Paul said, a mystery. He speaks of the mystery that is Christ and the church. And by that he means not something that is mysterious and unknown, but something that has been revealed and given to us to understand. The Bible often compares spiritual realities to features of our day-to-day lives. It's a technique used to draw out some feature of the spiritual reality. For example, Jesus compared the work of the Holy Spirit to the wind. The Holy Spirit isn't the wind, but he said it's like the wind. You can see the results of what the wind's doing. You can see the flag flapping in the breeze, but you can't see the wind. He used that as an analogy of the Spirit, which you can see the results of, but you can't see the Spirit itself. Now, sometimes what happens in Scripture is that there are a variety of comparisons that are made about the same subject. So you get different viewpoints on the same subject from different angles, each of them drawing attention to different aspects of that same spiritual reality. The relationship of Christ and the church is just such a subject. It is compared to a marriage. It is compared to human anatomy. It is compared to a shepherd and a flock. It is compared to a city with citizens. And it is compared to a temple. Today, we are going to look at the relationship of Christ and the church through the analogy of the temple, the place where Christ and the church come together, where God is present. Let's start off by looking at a very important feature, if you will, of this concept of the temple. It's simply this: Christ is the foundation of that temple. Christ is the foundation of the church. If the church is compared to a temple, Jesus Christ is the foundation of that temple. The structure of the church begins and ends with Christ. And then we, who are in Christ, are the living stones, if you will, that make up the rest of the building. And this biblical analogy, and remember, it is an analogy, so you don't want to take every aspect of it and, you know, just take it too far. But this biblical analogy emphasizes themes like us being fit together in unity, like the stones of a building have to be, unless it's going to fall over. It also speaks to the concept of oneness of construction and sharing the same foundation and the same capstone, which is Christ. Now, when we look at the word cornerstone, capstone, cornerstone, that's a word that's used to talk about Jesus Christ and his position in this building that becomes the church. And that word or phrase cornerstone, sometimes capstone, used in two ways. One, it can be a stone that is laid to begin the building of a foundation for a building. Nowadays, you don't do that. You basically get a contractor and they pour a slab of concrete. But before there was concrete, they had to build a foundation with heavy square stones to establish this foundation. Often, you know, it would start with the cornerstone, which was the most important stone, and that cornerstone would be set in place, and it would be accompanied by sacrifice and dedication ceremonies and the like. Even in our day, in the United States of America, we still see older buildings where there's a cornerstone, and it has an inscription on the cornerstone. Has anyone not seen something like that? Yeah, I think, you're young, yeah. Go looking at some of the older buildings, say in downtown Greensboro, and you'll see this, particularly churches and banks. And you'll see an inscribed stone that's the cornerstone of the building. So that concept is, you know, it was alive. We don't really use a lot of stonework anymore, so I guess people stick their handprint on cement, but it's not quite the same thing. Now, this phrase is used in this very way in Ephesians 2, verse 20. So let's take a look at that. Ephesians 2, verse 20 through 22. We are members of God's household, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, the stone in the corner, that's what it says. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So there's an example of a cornerstone, and Christ is that cornerstone, the dedicating stone, the stone that, you know, you set the cornerstone, well, the rest of the foundation is it's going to have to follow certain lines based on how you put that cornerstone in place. Big deal. Another way that this phrase, Ben Eber, cornerstone, is used is to refer to the topmost finishing stone that's put on top to finish the project. Has anyone ever seen an arch made of stone? And then at the top, you've got this stone that sits in the middle there. Right? You with me? Follow me? Okay. I lost you on the cornerstone, but I've got you on the... Okay, so there's this stone. You see the arch, and the cornerstone is the last one that's fitted in there, and that kind of keeps the whole thing... It's called the keystone. It keeps the whole thing together. It's also called a headstone, capstone, whatever. Now, that's an example of how a stone is used to finish off a building project. That is a use that we see in Psalm 118, verse 22. This is a verse in the Psalms that is quoted a couple of times in the New Testament, so it's worthy of note. Good to know where it is. It says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the chief stone." The headstone, or the cornerstone, depending on which translation you read. But the implication, the way it's written, is that it is meant to signify this chief stone, not the stone of the corner. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in his eyes. Now, Jesus takes this section of Psalms and quotes it and applies it to himself. Go to Matthew 21, verse 42. Matthew 21, verse 42. And Jesus said to them, "Haven't you read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the chief stone, the cornerstone. And the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in his eyes." He's applying it to himself. So that's where we take this concept. We can take it out of Psalms, and we can say, aha, this is part of the prophecy of what Jesus Christ was here to accomplish. And in this context here, in Matthew chapter 21, the overall context is actually part of the scriptures that I think you know well. This is what we often call the triumphal entry. This is the day when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, that last time on the week before he is to be put to death. And he enters Jerusalem for the final time. He comes seated on a donkey's colt. He's hailed as king and Messiah. Go back to verse 8 in the same chapter, and you'll see the context is set up there. It says, "A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' Jesus entered Jerusalem, and the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?' They hailed him as the coming Messiah, the chief, the cornerstone, the most important stone in the building. And yet, within a few short days, the Jews would reject the Messiah. They would reject the Messiah who would have completed that structure, that would have completed God's purpose for Israel. They all knew it. They all knew that was the purpose, and they rejected the stone. And then he would be put to death by the Romans. So both of these ways, the cornerstone, the capstone, both of these ways of understanding this phrase are valid and applicable. The foundation, the beginning, the capstone, the end. Christ says of himself, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Literally meaning, I am the beginning and I am the end. Or to this point, I am the stone that establishes the foundation, and I am the stone that finishes the building. Go with me to Isaiah 28 and verse 16. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion. Now, if you know your Bible, I hope you do, Zion is somewhat of a code word, Bible code word, for the church. I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. And the one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. So going back now to Isaiah, and this is a concept that has been built into the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and it's a prophecy. Christ is indeed that most important stone in the building. There are other stones, we'll get to that, but he is the most important stone in the building. He's also the stone that has been rejected. Rejected by the Jews of the first century. Let's go to Romans 9, verse 33. Paul uses this verse to set up that concept when he talks about Israel and their present purpose and future. And in Romans 9, verse 33, speaking of Israel's problems and their rejection and their status with God, he says, it is written, verse 33, see, I lay a stone in Zion that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. And what Paul's doing here is he's actually combining Isaiah 28, verse 18, which we read, with Isaiah 8, verse 14. This foundation stone is rejected by Israel. Go to 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Jesus has been rejected not only by the Jews, but by humanity as a whole. Peter gets to that in 1 Peter 2, verse 4. He says, as you come to him, the living stone, and he's speaking to you, the church, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Jesus has been rejected by everybody. All humanity has rejected him. His church, however, is built, I mean, its very foundation is the stone that has been rejected by everybody else. The foundational principles of what we believe are principles that everybody else throws in the garbage, even by those who cry out, Lord, Lord. The true church of God will always be on the outside looking in. Always. So don't be dismayed by our relatively insignificant position and influence within society. We're built on a foundation rejected by humanity. Let's talk a little bit about what the temple meant for the people of those days. Because, you know, largely we look at a temple as sort of a historical artifact. Most of them are broken down. We don't really have temples per se nowadays in the classic sense, but they did. And it meant something for them, meant something for the people of the day. What did it mean to them, these people, the Jews, the people of the Old Covenant? What did it mean? Well, the temple was the focal point of Jewish religious interest. Even if they lived in faraway countries, faraway places, Jews directed their prayers and their hearts towards Jerusalem. So let's see, which way do we face? I think that's south. So which way would be east? That way? Yeah. So they would direct all their prayers that way, towards Jerusalem. Their hearts and minds were focused on Jerusalem and the temple that was there. And it made sense because it was there at the temple that the ordinances of sacrifice, which, you know, we touched on a little bit in the scripture reading, it is there that the holy worship, and it is there that the mediation conducted by the priesthood was carried out. All that stuff, it's back in there. The law is added for trespass. That's where it all happened. Their hearts and minds were focused on the temple. So in those days, using the temple as an analogy for Christ and his relationship with the church would have been a very powerful and a strong emotional connection for the people. And it would sum it up all kinds of ideas of pride, national pride, identity, and so forth. And some of those feelings actually needed to be corrected. They needed to be addressed. Some of them needed to be terminated. And some of those Old Testament ideas needed just to be reinterpreted within the context of the New Covenant. Let me just give you three factoids, things that it's kind of good to know about the background of the temple and what it meant for people at the time. At the time when Jesus was on the scene and the church was initiated, the temple was actually a reconstruction. It was a reconstructed building built by a king named Herod. Right? You've probably heard of Herod, right? King Herod. He was a bad person. He was a naughty boy. He is not the kind of guy you wanted to get on the bad side of, because you could end up 6 feet under. He is the guy who put together this temple that Jesus went to. And God still respected it as the temple, no matter who built it. We'll get around to a little bit about that. But this reconstruction by Herod was basically finished just before Jesus was born. It was a pretty new building. It was like, wow. And it was similar to, but not the same as, the previous temples. There had been temples before. There was the temple that was originally built and dedicated by Solomon in 966 BC. And that was based on God's plan. And then there was a restored temple, which I think I went through that with y'all about a year and a half ago, Zerubbabel's temple. And that was put together in 538 through 515 BC. And it was kind of like a smaller version of the Solomon temple. And the people looked at it and they were kind of like, oh man, it's smaller. And, I guess Herod saw this and he wanted it to be big and grand and beautiful to kind of show how grand and beautiful he was. He had it rebuilt. Okay, another factoid. In Jesus' day, the Sadducees, this group of people called the Sadducees, controlled the position of high priest, and they controlled the activities that were going on in the temple. And they cooperated very closely with the Romans, and people didn't really like them very much. The average guy. The Sadducees themselves, they had very, very little popular support. The average person didn't like these guys. But the temple activities, which they conducted, were still held in very high regard by the average person. Even their political adversaries, people like the Pharisees, held what was going on in the temple as important, meaningful, because once again, it was the divine outworking of the divine law that regulated Jewish life. So there was tension, there's trouble, tension in the temple. Another thing about the temple that's interesting is that people from all over and even beyond the Roman Empire came to the temple in Jerusalem to observe the feasts and for other spiritual reasons. Think, for example, of Pentecost, 31 AD, when the church is initiated, the Holy Spirit's poured out, and then the church has the opportunity to preach and teach to all these people from all these different countries and speak to them in their own languages. They were coming to the temple, gathering place for people to gather with God. Okay, so what did the temple mean for Jesus? And what did it mean for his followers? People of the New Covenant. Kind of took a little brief look at the Old Covenant. What did it mean for people of the New Covenant? The New Testament references to the temple, I believe, can be grouped in three major categories. So if you like points and you like structure in your notes, you can count on three of them right here. First one is reverence. Second one is criticism. And the third one is reinterpretation. All right, first, for Jesus and the early Christians, respect and reverence for a divine institution. Important attitude and outlook. In many ways, the New Testament shows Jesus and the early believers faithfully sticking to the temple and its worship service. Jesus and his disciples also demonstrated an attitude of respect and reverence for the temple, which was really, if you think about it, respect for God who put this system in place. Respect for God's temple was respect for God's authority. Now, I hinted at it a little bit when I talked about the Sadducees, and there were problems in the temple in Jesus' day. There was corruption. There was bad stuff going on, but there was still respect. The average Joe respected what was going on in the temple, and the church respected what was going on in the temple. And that's an important understanding for us to have and remember that God allows for failure. Clearly, God allows for failure. I stand to you as living proof. God allows for failure. He grants authority to fallible human beings, and then he lets them go with it. And he does not take away their freedom to make bad decisions. God respects the authority that he gives to people. He is a respecter of authority. So here's a modern day parallel to consider. If the church is to be considered as the present day temple to God, of God, which it is, and we'll go through that in more detail. If the church is to be considered the present temple of God, do you have respect for it as a God-ordained institution? Is that how you're approaching it? Even if you have disappointments or criticisms of it, of what it's up to, how it's handling things, how do you deal with that tension of respect and reverence, but also being able to see what's going on? How do you deal with that? How do you handle that tension in your own personal attitudes and especially in your speech? How do you deal with that? Do you show honor and respect? So I think that's an important parallel. I've got a few of them to draw out from the analogy, because to me, analogies only really make sense when you get down to the point of saying, so how does that play out in my life? So that's one way. Let's take a look at some examples of how Jesus and his followers respected the temple. Got quite a number of scriptures here, so I'm going to have to zip through them. Ended up with more scriptures than I really should have. The gospel, if you look at like a harmony of the gospel and you take, you know, all the events that happen and they're harmonized, the very first gospel event begins in the temple. Because I put it to you that the first gospel event is the prophetic announcement to Zechariah about the coming Messiah, and that his son, John, would announce the coming of the Messiah. It was the beginning. God saying, I'm rolling out this new phase of the whole operation. You're part of it, Zechariah. We are about to begin. The gospel begins there. You can read that in Luke 1, verse 9 through 17. I'll leave that to you. The gospel record also ends in the temple. So again, if you have harmony and you look at all the events that are happening in the what we call the gospels, you'll see in Luke 24, verse 53. I'm just going to go there. I'll read that one. Luke 24, verse 53. After Jesus has left them for that final time, what goes on? While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Gospel begins and ends in the temple. Now Jesus' example, which we are to look to, was that he would go to the temple at the appointed times, when he needed to. He was told to. Sure, he went other times, but he went when he had to. Let's go to Luke 2, verse 22. So even when he was a baby, his parents saw to it that he was there. I'm just going to pluck out two examples. There's many more. Luke 2, verse 22 through 24. When the time had come for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary, his parents, took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves and two young pigeons. Later on in his own adult life, Jesus went to the temple at the appointed time. Let's take a look at just one example, John 7, verse 10. The Feast of Tabernacles. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. And at the festival, the Jewish leaders were looking for him. Drop down to verse 14, where it says, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. So there's an example of Jesus going to the temple at the appointed time. Jesus also used the temple. We looked at an example there. Let's look at others. But he used the temple as a place for healing and instruction. Go to Matthew 21, verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. Drop down to verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders came to him, and they questioned his authority, so forth. So Jesus used the temple as a place for healing and instruction. Now, when we're talking about the setting of the day, it's important to remember that the temple wasn't the only place where people worshipped and people received instruction. It was the only place where you could offer sacrifice, the only place where the priests were. But in Jesus' day, the local Jewish synagogue had really become the true center of religious, ethical, and moral instruction, as well as a practical worship spot for most people, place of prayer. So we also see Jesus, and we also see the church that followed Jesus, using the synagogue as a platform for teaching and proclamation. It wasn't limited just to the temple, but it was a place of teaching and instruction. Go to Matthew 5. A couple more examples of attitude and approach. Matthew 5, verse 23, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, okay, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar, go and be reconciled to them. Okay, so what's happening there is there's a presumption built into what Jesus is saying that, you know, it's right and good to bring gifts to the altar at the temple. So he wasn't against the temple, and the church was not against the temple. Matthew 23, verse 32. Wrong verse. Verse 21 is the one. Okay, go back to verse 20. So Matthew 23, verse 20. It says, therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and the one who dwells in it, and anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and the one who sits on it. So there's an affirmation in Jesus' teaching that the understanding that was there in the Old Testament, that the temple was to be considered God's throne, that it was his throne room, it was the royal residence of God on earth, was still alive and kicking. Go to Acts 2, verse 46. So even after the resurrection of Jesus, which we kind of looked at there in Luke, even after Jesus had left them, he was no longer there, he descended to heaven, the disciples considered it appropriate to praise God in the temple. Even though Jesus was no longer there, the temple was still a place they went to praise God and to participate in its service. Acts 2, verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with gladness and sincere hearts. Go to chapter 3, verse 1. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. So here their personal worship involves going to the temple. Okay. Go to chapter 5, verse 12. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. So they even had a meeting place there. They didn't have to rent a place like we do. They could use the temple as a place, a gathering place. Drop down to verse 42 of chapter 5, which says, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So it was used as a forum for meeting, a forum for, you know, what others gathered, and they could be, you know, the truth could be proclaimed to them. It was a place for personal worship as well. Okay, zip back to Acts 21, verse 26. Even Paul had this same attitude toward the temple. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made. Paul is participating in temple worship. Now it appears, you know, especially with this about Paul, it appears that full understanding of the change that was coming from the old concept of the temple to the new concept of the temple was not yet fully understood by the church. They didn't have a full understanding of the change of the administration of sacrifice, of priesthood. These things weren't fully understood yet by the church, but those issues would be very thoroughly covered later and explained in the book of Hebrews. Now, it's been a few years since I've done it, but I've gone through the book of Hebrews and showed you how the administration of the sacrifice has changed under the new covenant, how the administration of the priesthood has changed under the new covenant. And we go through those a lot of, at the Passover season as well. Hebrews basically puts it this way. There would be a new and better priesthood to replace the old. There would be a new and better sacrifice to replace the old. And there would also be, and this is actually not in the book of Hebrews, you have to find it somewhere else, but it's a teaching from Scripture. There would also be a new and better temple. A better temple to replace the old. Go with me to Matthew 12, verse 6. And this is embedded in the midst of Jesus' teaching on a different subject. He's teaching about the Sabbath, and he's kind of redirecting people. He's talking about the Sabbath and saying, you guys don't really understand who I am. You don't know who you're talking to here. In verse 6, though, he lets this out. He says, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. And he's referring to himself. Something better than the temple is here. He's referring to himself. He, of course, is the foundation of the temple. He's the cornerstone of the temple. There was nothing wrong with the old covenant temple made of stone. Nothing wrong with it. It's just that it didn't fulfill all the purposes that God had in mind. Of course, there were the abuses. There was problems with the people running the show. But the temple itself was not a problem. But the replacement would be better, as God says of the priesthood through the book of Hebrews, as is said of the sacrifice. Nothing wrong with the old, but the new would be better. There would be a better and more complete sacrifice for sin, better, more complete high priest, and a better location, gathering place for worship and for instruction. And that better temple is the church. Okay, so I said there were three areas where you could kind of group how did Jesus and his followers look at the temple. We've looked at the first one, which was reverence and respect. Let's look at the next one, which is criticism and condemnation. Criticism of current abuses and condemnation. Now, in both the Old and the New Testament, there was a major problem with people's attitudes about the temple. And namely this, that it gave people a false sense of God's approval. You know, the idea was, well, you know, God's temple is just down the road there, so everything's well and everything's good and everything's great with me too. God's temple is there, he's on his throne, all is well. I'm safe. God's temple is among us and so we're safe. See this back in the kingdom period of Israel. You see it also in the restoration period when Jesus was active. People just had this wrong idea of what the temple meant for them. And, you know, God had to actively snuff it out both times. What's a possible parallel for our present-day situation? How might we suffer the same way? Well, let's say, for example, if we were to put too much emphasis on being in the right church on the right day and not enough emphasis on allowing our full, active, engaged participation in that church to change us, then there might be a problem. So that's a similar, but not the same, concept that we need to wrap our minds around and be aware of. Everything is not well just because we're in the right place at the right time. You need to be in the right place. You need to be at the right time. But God wants more. Turn to, or go to, John 2, verse 13. And this is an example of Jesus where he's showing both reverence for the temple and criticism at the same time. Verse 13 says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle, and he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remembered what is written, zeal for your house will consume me. And the Jews then responded to him, What? Who are you? What do you mean coming in here and doing all this stuff? What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this stuff? And then he replied, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they replied, come on, buddy. It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So at the same time that Jesus is showing reverence for the temple, he's criticizing it. And they're kind of wrapped up together. I mean, he wouldn't have been so mad if he didn't have reverence and respect for the temple itself. I mean, they were turning the temple into a marketplace. You know, even if they were providing a helpful service for people who needed to buy a sacrificial animal, they were abusing it. They were using abusive business practices. They were gouging people. Plus, they were taking over the valuable space there, the courts of the temple, and they were crowding out and not leaving any room for people who came there to the temple to worship. Those are criticisms that Jesus had of what was going on. Is there a parallel for us there? I think so. We are warned not to treat the church of God as a means of gain. You might look around you and say, I don't see any money lying on the table. Well, we go through periods, ups and downs, but how could that apply? Well, it could be corrupt leaders who want money and status. I'm not saying that that's what's happening, but it could be. Or it could be people who hang around the church looking for a handout. That's treating the church as a means to gain. Or it could be those who use their own personal wealth as a means to gain status within the church, like Ananias, for example. Also, to the last point about, you know, the temple courts, we must be on guard that we don't make it difficult for people who want to approach God in spirit and in truth. I mean, there might be things about us, things we say, the way we treat each other, the way we treat visitors, that make it difficult for people to get past. We ought not do that. We ought to be on guard for that. Okay, go to Mark 13. Still speaking here of criticism directed towards the temple. Mark 13, this is Mark's version of the Olivet prophecy found in Matthew 24 as well. He gets at the actual destruction of the temple. Okay, so what does he say? In Mark 13, verse 2, the disciples, they're basically doing a tour, I guess, of Jerusalem, and the disciples point to the buildings of the temple, and they say, Jesus, isn't this amazing? I mean, the buildings are so grand and awesome, and they're decorated beautifully. It is so cool. What, isn't it impressive? And Jesus says, okay, you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be torn down. So Jesus is announcing judgment and condemnation upon the temple in very clear, unequivocal terms. He's very graphic. He says, the very stones will be torn apart. There's not a veil of symbolism here. He's saying the temple is going to be destroyed. But as we read earlier, Jesus also uses this concept and this prophecy as an indication that the temple would be replaced. It would be replaced by that which is better. Now, his prophecy and the stuff he was saying was big news. Big news. People knew about it. This guy, you heard what this miracle guy is saying about the temple? You can only imagine what people would say. People knew about it. And if you read through the trial of Jesus, which is good reading at this time of year, you will see that that very accusation was used against him in his trial. For example, Mark 14, verses 57 and 58, you can look that up. This man blasphemes, and he says he will destroy the temple. He's bad. We need to deal with this guy. It's a charge leveled against Jesus at his trial. When you read through that, and you're looking at what it says about Jesus' trial, Jesus did not say that he himself would tear down the Jerusalem temple. That's why it's labeled as a false charge by Mark. A false witness came and said these things about him. He didn't say that he was going to destroy the temple. He said it would be destroyed. Sometimes God destroys things just by removing his protection from it. I think there's enough animosity from Satan and humanity that if God removes his protection from the temple, it's done. Anyway, he didn't say that he would tear down the Jerusalem temple and build it back in 3 days. That's a false charge. It was only later, though, that the church would understand and really be able to wrap their mind around the idea that he was actually referring to his own death, those 3 days and nights in the tomb. And then the resurrection, he would build it back. The temple would be him. He would be the foundation of this new temple. In both cases, though, whether we're talking about Jesus the man or whether we're talking about the physical temple made of stones, gold, the actual destroyers in both cases were who? The Romans. Governments of this world, if you will. They conducted the execution of Jesus in 31 AD and they destroyed the temple in 70 AD. It was the Romans. God didn't have to do it himself. He just let them. Okay, so the third area that I mentioned that we would talk about as far as what did Jesus and his followers, what was their attitude and approach to the temple? The third area is the replacement or the reinterpretation of the temple. So we looked at reverence and respect. We looked at criticism of abuse. And now we're going to look at the reinterpretation of the temple and the replacement. So Jesus' words, which we've looked at, were also a proclamation that the material temple, that physical stone-on-stone building, would be torn down and that it would be replaced by a better dwelling place for God, a better meeting place for God and his people. It would be with and among the believers themselves, his church, really, which was his body. You and me. Now we understand this change to a new and better temple in two ways. One, the individual as a temple. You are all temples of God. And two, the church of God collectively as a temple. Let's take a look at both. starting with individual believers as a temple, let's go to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Paul's using this concept. It's kind of, you know, if you read it through, he's assuming everybody, you all know this, right? Everybody in the congregation there in Corinth, you all know this. This is all common knowledge, right? And he's talking to them about sexual problems they had and were cropping up in their congregation. And he wants them to deal with it. And he says in verse 19, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God, which you have received from God?" The context there is of the individual. Go to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. Now this time, Paul's using this, you know, common knowledge. You all know this. You are the temple. The church is the temple. And he's talking this time about how they're going to deal with the idolatry that was all around them in society. He's talking about, you know, how much can you really interact with these pagan temples? And it was a challenge for people in Corinth at that time because everything in life was touched upon by religious practice. You know, a business deal would be sealed in a temple. People would invite you out for a meal. It would be in a temple. So people had to make some hard decisions. And Paul says to them in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, "What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate.'" In both cases here, what Paul's doing is he's using this understanding of the individual as a temple, or temples of God, as a call to them to do something. A call to have a new seriousness about sin and personal holiness and their purity and their order and the authority they work under. And this is as important today as it was yesterday. A very important approach that we should have in our own minds and lives about the living temple of God. Let's look at the second way. The second way we can understand this replacement of the temple is of the church of God collectively being the temple. Go to 1 Corinthians 3. Paul mentions it quite a bit, does he not? He definitely had it on his mind. In 1 Corinthians 3, in verse 10, pick that up, and the context, Paul is talking about people's attitudes towards the ministry and teaching and stuff like that, and the unity within the church and disunity within the church. Paul versus Apollos, that kind of thing. Verse 10, "By the grace God has given me, I, Paul, laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it, Apollos. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burnt up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though as one escaping through the flames." Okay, now we get to the really key thing for our lesson today. "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple." The context here implies and refers to the collective body, which is the church, the congregation, as temple. And the lesson that he's drawing out here is saying, one who disrupts the unity of the church is like one who destroys the temple. He's using this analogy and talking about the church as a collective. Can't be about the individual, it has to be about the collective, because he's talking about unity. go to Ephesians 2, verse 19. We looked at this already, but we're going to double dip. We're going to double dip on this one. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Consequently, therefore, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The lesson that Paul is drawing out here is that the church is a temple made up of all different races. It's not a national thing, it's not a cultural thing, it's all people. This is one of the ways that the new covenant temple is different. When I came to the church, I was kind of surprised that it was so diverse. And it wasn't what I expected, but I've always looked at the diversity that I see within the church as a sign of its authenticity. Let's go to 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You knew we had to come here. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 4. It says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message. I told you it was quoted a lot, didn't I? And here, what we're told is this place, this gathering place, the church, is a place where spiritual sacrifices are made. Now that can happen within the individual. He's talking about it in the context of the collective body. I put it to you that spiritual sacrifices aren't real if they only exist between your two ears. If your spiritual sacrifices are only what's going on in your mind. Spiritual sacrifices become real through your interaction with other people. This is especially so within the church, where members meet face to face. And spiritual sacrifice is part of the process. Together, Christ and his people are a temple. And what goes on there is important. It is time for you, time for me, us, to take our presence, to take your presence in God's household seriously. It is time to enter into the courts of the Lord with respect for the foundation on which it is built, to approach the temple of God with honor towards the one who is present there, and with joy that you have been included. And with zeal for its reputation and its success. Think of the comments I made in the announcements about prayer. Let's end with Hebrews 12. Go there and let's just end with this scripture. And we'll take a look at verse 18. It says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. Mount Sinai is what he's talking about here. To a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word could be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion. Again, the church. Mount Zion refers to the church. It's kind of like Bible code. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, of the spirits, of those righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. And the word once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.